Perhaps I could cut across your conversation and draw your attention this way. In a few moments, we're going to be in the book of James. If you've got a Bible with you, I'd recommend that you turn to that book. We're starting a new series this morning on this extraordinary letter. I'll say a few things about that in just a moment or two. First, I'd like to invite Becca Symes, to come and join me at the front. A couple of weeks ago, we were praying for a week that many of our students were going into the CU Events Week down in Falmouth, and having prayed for that, prayed into it, I thought it'd be really important for us to hear a little bit of news about how it went. So shall we welcome Becca? She comes and speaks to us.
Great. I really wanted to say on behalf of Falmouth Christian Union a massive thank you to you all for your prayers for our events week. We felt really propped up by prayer in what was a pretty exhausting week. So the title was Quench. Kind of playing on the idea of Jesus being our living water who truly satisfies and gives hope. We had four main talks looking at love and relationships, power, hope, and satisfaction. We actually had people throughout the week commenting on how engaging and relevant the talks were. Our speaker was a guy called Sam Gibb, who has recently planted a church on a council estate in Vauxhall in London. He served us so well and just spoke really clearly, so that was a massive answer to prayer. So every day we met for prayer in the morning, where we'd pray for the people we had spoken to, conversations we'd had, and just shared encouraging stories of what we were seeing. An example of this was on Thursday we met a girl called Sal on Wood Lane campus and got chatting to her because she's recently started reading the Satanic Bible. So on Friday morning, we prayed for her. We were like, God, let us see her again. And we were thrilled to see her come to the talk on hope that evening. And she even stayed and talked to Sam at the end, and he was able to clearly explain the gospel to her. And we just ask that you'll continue to pray for people we met like her, just that God continues to work in their hearts. We had a team of people on both campuses to flyer and share with people the events we were doing in the evenings. This is always a pretty terrifying task. I don't know if you've done it before. I like to call it face-to-face cold calling. But we grew in confidence daily as we were able to engage with more and more people about what we were doing. We walked around campus with big whiteboards asking people relevant questions to the talks. Questions like, is love always good? What gives you hope? Getting people to plot where they were in terms of power on a graph, which the math students loved. Those received a whole range of answers and sparked some really interesting conversations. So people were engaged with what we were doing. It was really exciting to then see people who we had given a flyer to later turn up to talks. And I think most people in the CU will agree that there was just a genuine curiosity and hunger to find out more in people on both campuses. Which was really exciting because it felt like God's power was really moving. We're so blessed to have a really strong relationship with our students' union. So they made a point of advertising all our events on the screens in the libraries and even putting it on their Instagram about what we were doing. And we don't take this for granted because there are so many Christian unions in the country who don't have the same freedoms to share the good news. It's been a real answer to prayer that we have that supportive relationship. We tried some new events, and our events were consistently really well attended. So praise God. The highlight was definitely Wednesday, seeing around 120 people come to our free meal, where we kept having to put up more and more tables as people started coming through the doors at 6:45, which is unheard of for students to be early. It was so exciting to see individuals in the CU stepping out in faith, inviting their classes, flats, housemates to the events. Emily's not here, but I was going to call her out on the fact that she had six course mates come to the quiz, which is just, unreal. We were just really encouraged by the responses for the events as well. People would stay around for ages afterwards asking questions about personal testimonies. By the end of the week, six people filled in cards to say they wanted to attend Alpha or meet and talk to a Christian. We had our first Alpha on Monday, and to our surprise, 12 people came, and more are expressing an interest in coming along next week. So yeah, praise God. Looking forward to the CU. Please continue to join us in praying for these people doing Alpha, and for individuals in the CU who are doing follow-up. Also for people who we didn't meet who might have responded to events, just pray that God carries on working in their hearts. And then on Wednesday, we're handing over leadership. So yeah, just pray for the new team as they find their feet in the roles. But yeah, thank you again for all your support and prayers. Community groups, you've been amazing. So thank you. And yeah, I'll be around afterwards to chat more. And yeah, I'm sure anyone in the CU is really happy to just share the encouraging things which they saw. So yeah, great.
That's great. Let's pray. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the best news, and you alone can satisfy the longings of the human heart. We pray for those who have already responded and signed up for Alpha. We pray for others who were impacted during Events Week. And we ask that you'd be drawing very, very many of them to yourself, Lord Jesus, that they would put their trust in you, that they would know how good you are. We pray for lasting fruit from that week that brings honor and glory to you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Becca. You shared so well. It's great to hear. So, Book of James. Christians are better at being willing than actually doing something. That's what our speaker said last week, George Verwer said. Actually, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. It's so good having you with us, by the way. Absolutely brilliant to have you with us at Grace Church. You're so welcome. But actually, we could write, human beings are better at being willing than actually doing something. It's true for every man, woman, and child, isn't it? Now, that statement doesn't come from the Bible, but it could almost have come out of the book of James. The book of James, which is a letter written by a man called James to Christians scattered in all kinds of different places, is a book that's all about doing something. There's very little doctrine in the book of James. Did you know James doesn't mention Jesus in his letter? Shock, horror. There was a famous reformer called Martin Luther who didn't think much of the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw. It's a rather rude thing to say about a book that is in our Bible. Not enough doctrine in it. There's not enough in it of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, I would maintain that Jesus is actually on every page and in every paragraph. And as we go through this series, I hope that we'll demonstrate just that point. But here's the primary point. We can have all our doctrine just right. We can dot every I, we can cross every T. We can be filled with right knowledge, and it amounts to nothing. It is completely worthless if it doesn't lead to a transformed, radical life that brings honor and glory to God. But just having your doctrine right isn't good enough. It has to lead to a lifestyle that brings glory to God. If you don't want to be challenged, don't read James, whatever you do. Don't go anywhere near the book of James. He's blunt. He's to the point. He makes very uncomfortable reading. But I need people in my life like James, who wrote this letter. I need books of the Bible, like the book of James, because my tendency is to settle. It's to settle for self-centered religious rituals, sort of going through the motions, coming to church, singing the songs, smiling affirmingly during the sermon. But actually, these things are just the form of godliness. But if there isn't substance to them, then it's all for nothing. James draws our attention to that, and he won't let us settle. So here we go. You ready? We're going to be in the book of James. What I'd like to do is take the first part of James chapter 1. I'm going to divide it into two parts. We're going to be in James 1 verses 1 to 11, firstly, and then we'll take the verses that follow after that. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your word that speaks right to the core of our being. It speaks to our hearts. and it brings affirmation and encouragement. We've already had so much encouragement this morning through the contributions during our time of singing praise to you. But Lord, you also bring challenge, and I pray that every one of us would be open to being challenged by you, that we might be changed by you, because we want to be transformed. We thank you that you're a God who loves us so much that you don't leave us where we are. You want us to become the people that you've created us to be, that are participating in fullness of life. We pray this morning that we would take some steps in the right direction as you speak to us. Amen. Right, here we go. James 1, verses 1 to 11. He begins, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That's just his way of talking about the church. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Excuse me? Hang on. Let me just check. That's what it says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. This is in the Bible. Is that true of you? When you face difficulties and hardships and obstacles and setbacks, do you consider it pure joy? Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Whatever the trial, whether it's this or whether it's that, there are many, many different kinds of trials that come our way. Consider it pure joy. That's crazy, isn't it? It's absolutely bonkers. You might be facing a trial right now. Is this true of you? Why should I be joyful in the midst of trial? Well, James goes on, verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Trials test our faith, don't they? When tough times come, when we find ourselves in the midst of difficulties, it tests our resolve to hold on to God. In that moment, we're faced with a choice. Am I going to flee to God or am I going to flee from him? Because it's easy to sing our hallelujahs when everything's going well. What are we going to do when things are not going so well? What are we going to do when it gets tough? Are we still going to sing our hallelujah then? Trials test our faith. How genuine is our faith really? How genuine is our trust in God really? Trials reveal the genuineness of our faith, whether we're willing to hold on to him come what may, or whether our hold on to God is really a very tentative and provisional thing. But this is the thing. If we flee to God when we're in trials, if we hold on to him and say, God, what I'm going through right now is really, really horrible, and I really want it to end, but I'm going to hold on to you nonetheless, and I'm going to trust that you are good and that you are great and you've got me no matter what comes my way. If that's our attitude, then our faith in God becomes strengthened through trial. Because we come to understand, not just at the level of our intellects, but at the level of the heart. We come to know this at the level of our experience, that God is to be trusted and he is right there with us, come what may. Our faith is built up through trial. And as our faith is built up through trial, we're given the strength to endure and press through it, to carry on, to not give up. And as we press on through those difficulties, holding on to God, James writes, through this perseverance, we become mature. Did you know that's God's goal for your life? Did you know that God's primary goal for your life is that you would become mature? Because when we become Christians, we're like little babies. And babies are gorgeous, but they need to grow up, right? And I didn't know Tana and Saskia were going to be here this morning. Well, is Saskia here this morning? I've seen Tana. She's out there. There's little baby Isaac. Little Isaac John there, lying in his pram or wherever he is right now. It's a gorgeous little baby. But you know, Tal and Saskia take great delight in this gorgeous little baby, but they'll find the greatest delight as little Isaac takes step by step by step and grows to maturity. They'll find their greatest delight as parents when Isaac starts to do new things and find out new things and say things. I remember when my firstborn, Joel, this tiny little baby, was lying on a changing mat one day, and I remember the very moment when he discovered for the first time he had hands. He was lying there going, like this. And I was just such, Laura, he knows he's got hands. I was so thrilled. I remember when, again, Joel, I don't remember much about Luke, he was number two, but I remember Joel took his first steps. He was rubbish. He was really, really bad at it. But you wouldn't have known from my reaction, Laura, he can't walk. Oh, I was so thrilled. Something like that delight is in the heart of God as you and I take steps towards maturity, as we grow up in the faith. Because God's primary goal for your life and mine is that we would be spiritually mature, that we wouldn't remain little infants. It's the most tragic thing in the world when you find Christians who have been walking with Jesus for decades and they're still like little children. They're still infantile in their attitudes. Oh, it's a tragedy. They need to grow up. We all need to grow up. We've all got growing up to do. What is spiritual maturity? Well, we're not going to look at this in detail, but if you've got a Bible with you, then just mark James chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, two verses that come later in this chapter. There you'll find as good a definition of spiritual maturity as any you'll find in the Bible. James defines maturity in three different ways, and they're the three primary themes of the book, really. He defines spiritual maturity as having a controlled tongue, because the words we speak reflect the attitude of our hearts. Secondly, he defines spiritual maturity as caring for the needy, because the extent to which we care for others reveals whether we're self-centered or whether our hearts are really focused on the things that delight God's heart. And the third measure of spiritual maturity, according to James, is personal purity, because the choices that we make in life reflect where our hearts truly lie. That's what maturity is. Maturity of heart, spiritual maturity. The condition of the heart expressed outwardly through the words we say, the actions we do, the choices we make. God's goal for your life is that you would be spiritually mature. And I've struggled to learn this lesson, but I'm trying. That God is more interested in my maturity than he is in whether I'm successful. Successful is interpreted in a worldly sense. He's more interested in my maturity than my ministry. And that's true for you as well. God's passion for your life is that you would grow in maturity. How do we become mature? The answer is as we learn to persevere through trials of many kinds. Trials are the occasion of growth in our lives, so we mustn't be intimidated by them. We hold on to God and we press through them. Now, in verse 4, maturity is defined in two ways. It's defined positively and it's defined negatively. Positively, it's defined as completeness. Negatively, it's defined as not lacking anything. And then James, in the next verse, picks up on this theme of lack, and he goes on in verse 5. Let's read the next part of the section. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Now, James has been talking about maturity. Now he's talking about wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, in the context of this passage, wisdom means seeing things from God's perspective. When we see things from God's perspective, we see things as they truly are. Now, James has already said in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And here I am, facing my own trial. I'm in difficulty and I'm in hardship. What is my response? If I have God's perspective on those trials, I'll recognize this is an occasion for joy. This is an occasion that God wants to use to build my faith and strengthen me inwardly and move me into maturity. That would be my attitude to my trial if I've got God's perspective on my trial. If I'm wise with godly wisdom. But the fact is that so often my attitude is so different to that because I look at my trials not with God's perspective, but from the world's perspective. And the world says to me, Andrew, you're in a situation of trial. What's going on with you is terrible, and you are more than justified to yield to self-pity and throw in a bit of a rant for good measure. And so that's often my response, because I'm looking at it with the wrong perspective, with a worldly perspective rather than a godly perspective. I lack wisdom. I think it's telling, this is a bit of an aside, so let's put all of this over here. I think it's telling that in the next paragraph, James talks about the rich and the poor. And I think this is a little bit speculative, so don't want to put too much weight on it, but I wonder if James talks about suffering and then he talks about rich and poor because he understands that the two main areas in which we are most inclined to operate with worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom is in the area of suffering and money. How God teaches us to view our suffering is worlds apart from how our culture teaches us to view suffering. And how God teaches us to view money is worlds away from how our culture teaches us to view money. God wants us to have his perspective on these things, a radically different perspective to the perspective that we find out there in the world. So how do we get God's perspective? How do I become wise? Verse 6, by asking him through prayer, saying, God, I need you. Here I am in this situation of trial. I need your perspective on it, God. I need your eyes so that I see it as you see it. Help me see everything, God, as you see things. I need your wisdom. It's the first part of James 1. Should we go on? Yeah, let's go on. Part 2, verses 12 to 19. A. Now, you will probably find as we go through this that the Bible you've got in front of you puts paragraph breaks in a different place to where I'm putting paragraph breaks. I'm following a commentator called Alec Mottier and dividing up the passage in this way. For me, it makes more sense. Of course, in the original, there are no paragraph breaks. You know, so the people that put together our modern translations of the Bible have made some decisions on that. But let's go to verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Here we go again, more about trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, James returns to the theme of perseverance. Previously, he says, God wants to use your trials to grow you in maturity. And now he's saying, do you know what? If you persevere through your trials and you endure and you hold on to God in the midst of it, God will reward you with the crown of life, that one day when you stand before the judgment seat of God, he'll give you this reward, a crown of life. What's a crown of life? Well, crown speaks of royalty, doesn't it? Dignity, status. In the ancient world, crowns were also given to athletes when they finished the race. So it also speaks of victory. It's a crown of life. God wants to bestow life on us. God is in the business of giving life. Religion is man's business. Life is God's business. Right? He wants to give life. Life. He says to you, I want you to participate in my life, which is fullness of life, eternal life, a quality of life that you can begin to enjoy in the here and now, but which also goes on forever. A crown of life is the reward that is promised those who endure to the end and press through their trials, trusting in God. Now, up to this point, James has been talking about trials in general, but now he gets very specific in what follows. Because we're all going to have trials of different kinds during life. Some people are going to suffer more than others. Some Christians are going to be persecuted more than others. But there's a particular kind of trial that is common to all. There's a particular kind of trial that is felt keenly by every man, woman, and child, whatever their age, whatever their stage in maturity. And it's the trial of temptation, which is what James goes on to talk about next. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When it is full grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Do you know the biggest challenges in life are not external, they're internal? Now, I found that the biggest leadership challenge in my life is myself. An evangelist called D.L. Moody said that he had had more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other man alive. Someone else called Jack Parr said that his life was one long obstacle course, with himself being the chief obstacle. Last week, those of you who were here, we were hearing George Verwer, this man who's been following Jesus for 60-plus years, and here he was at the front sharing with extraordinary candor how he still battles with temptation. How he still battles with temptation in the area of sexual purity. How he still battles with pride. He's been following Jesus for decades. He's a man who has done more than most to promote the work of God in all these different parts of the world. An extraordinary man. A leader who many have been inspired by, who many are in the kingdom of God because of him. And here he is at Grace Church on a Sunday saying, you know, I really struggle with these things. I still find that I am sorely tempted. Now, I'm both encouraged and discouraged by that, aren't you? I'm encouraged by it because I think, man, if that's true of George, then I'm in good company here. You know, it's not just me. I'm also discouraged because I realize that it doesn't matter how long we've been going on with God. We never cease to experience temptation. It's a trial that is always going to be with us. George said something else, that if you're waiting for total victory over an area of temptation before you do something for God, then you're never going to do anything. Now, here's the problem. In verse 12, James says, the crown of life is given to those who love God. And I do love him, but I don't love him purely. Because my heart is filled with a mixture of inclinations and motivations and devotions. I do desire to honor God, and yet at one and the same time, my heart inclines towards evil. That's why temptation often has so much power. That's why it's so enticing. I do love God, and yet at one and the same time, my heart inclines towards evil. I do delight in the security and satisfaction that God provides, and yet I continue to look for other things apart from God for security and satisfaction. I do want to fully surrender to God, and yet I don't want to fully surrender to God at the same time, because really, I want to be my own God and I want everyone to bow down and worship me. So all the glory, honor, and power goes to Andrew Sampson rather than to Yahweh. That's true of our hearts, isn't it? All of our hearts. Someone said somewhat cheesily, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. If I say that my heart is not full of evil, then I deceive myself. And James says, don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Your biggest challenge in life is because of what's in here. So I'm scuppered because I want to love God purely, but I can't. And I want to resist temptation, but I can't resist temptation. And I want to endure to the end and receive the crown of life, and yet I so often choose the way of death rather than life. I'm scuppered, and you are too. Which is why James writes what comes next. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. How can I endure to the end and receive the crown of life when my heart is a spring of death? Answer, everything I need, every good and perfect gift comes from God. Who is what? A sneaky despot in the sky? No. Who is? My Father. My Father. He gives me all I need. Everything. I haven't got what it takes to endure through trial, and neither of you. I haven't got what it takes to resist temptation. I haven't got what it takes to remain faithful to God, come what may. But all I need is found in Him, because every good and perfect gift is from above. Let me tie all this together. We're going to work through a table. We're going to do it very quickly. We've got these two different sections in James 1, part 1 and part 2. Now, in both of those sections, we read about the goal of life. In part 1, we read that the goal of life is maturity. In part 2, we read, in addition, that God's goal for our lives is not that we would mature in this life, but that we might receive a reward in the life that is still to come. These are the things that should motivate us. These are the things that matter most. These things matter more than worldly success, more than material riches, more than influence, more than career progression and promotion, more than owning a house, having a spouse. All of these dreams, which may be good dreams in and of themselves, but they are secondary to these goals which should motivate us above all else. Because these are God's primary goals for your life and mine, that we would become mature and that in the fullness of time we would receive the crown of life. How do we attain those goals? James is clear: by persevering through trial. Trial is the great theme of the passage. It's one of the great themes in the book of James. He returns to it in James chapter 5, where somewhat discouragingly he says, remember Job? You think, oh no, please don't mention Job. If you've read the book of Job, you'll know he's a man who suffered almost unimaginable hardship and difficulty and trial. Remember Job, says James, and consider how he endured and he held on to God. He didn't turn around and curse God. He didn't give up on God. He was a man who understood what it meant to endure to the end. Consider his example. Take a leaf out of his book. Stay the course, press on, and don't give up. It's the theme of the book of James. Perseverance through trial. But here's the problem, that when I experience trials, I often respond badly because I don't have God's attitude to those trials. I have a worldly attitude to those trials. I don't have God's perspective. I have a worldly perspective. And so I don't count it pure joy. And you probably don't either. Or when I'm tempted, I find temptation so challenging to resist because my heart is this sort of mixture of devotions. I do love God, but I don't love Him purely. It is so hard to persevere through trials. In fact, James wants to show us this. It is impossible. We do lack wisdom and we do lack the strength to resist temptation. And so this is not a letter about self-helpism. We can read the book of James like that. We can read the book of James as if it's saying this. Here's what spiritual maturity looks like. Right, you got that? Right, now consider your own life in relation to that. You know, where are you on the scale? And you go, oh, I'm somewhere down here. All right. Then try harder, will you? We can read the book of James like that. We can read much of the Bible like that. But the message of the book of James is that it is impossible to attain the standard. It is impossible. It doesn't matter how dig we deep. It doesn't matter how far we look within. You and I haven't got the strength. We haven't got the resources that enables us to endure and press on and persevere through trial and temptation. Christianity is not self-helpism. Christianity means recognizing that you and I haven't got what it takes to endure. So how can we rejoice in difficult circumstances? How can we resist temptation when it comes? The answer is, we don't look to ourselves. We look to heaven. Here's the promise. God gives us wisdom. And then the scope of that is expanded in the second part of what we've been reading. In fact, he gives us everything we need. What we cannot do by ourselves, God does in us. And God does for us. The Christian faith is not a try harder faith. Christian faith recognizes, God, I'm scuppered, I'm in trouble, I need help. So I look to you and ask, please, will you give me the strength that I need in order to endure through this trial, in order to press through in the face of temptation? It comes from God, not from ourselves. He's our deliverer. He's our helper. He is our strength. He is our refuge. He is all that we need. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. What is the ground of the promise? Well, in both passages, we read about God's generosity. What gives us confidence that God will provide for us? Answer, he is a gracious and generous Father. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And then in verses 17 onwards, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And then James gives us a particular instance of God's extravagant love towards us. He says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Are you taking note of this? The extravagant generosity of God is brought into sharpest focus when we consider this, that for those of us who are believers in Jesus this morning, he has saved us and he's given us new life. We've participated in what Jesus called being born again. We have the new birth. We're not the men and women we once were. We have a new identity. We're not sinners. We're not saints. We're not apart from God. We're sons and daughters. We're beloved. We're the beloved of God. We have been made new. How has this happened? James says it's happened because you've received the word of truth. What is the word of truth? It's the word about Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus into this world and he died and he rose again. Everything that we were singing about earlier, and he did all of that so that we could be made new, so that we could become God's. And James says something else. And do you realize that God chose you? That out of the seething mass of humanity, God said, Beth, I want you. Charlotte, I want you. Becca, I want you. Michael, I want you. He chose us. He chose us individually. We may think we chose him. The reality, says James, is he chose us. And he chose us not because of any merit he saw in us, not because we were deserving, but because he is a God who is extravagantly generous. He can't help it. So when we pray, when we're in a situation of trial, and we say, God, I haven't got what it takes. I need your perspective, or I need your strength to endure. We can pray with faith and confidence, knowing that God will answer. He gives us all that we need, because if he has done so great a thing as gifting us with salvation, how will he not also with that graciously give us all things? which brings us to communion. This bread and this juice that we're about to receive is a place where we are reminded of the extravagant generosity of God. And as we take the bread, as we receive the juice, and there are two tables at the back there where we can do just that, we come to this table just full of gratitude and thankfulness. God, I may not understand all of it. I may not have all of my doctrine exactly right, but this I do know, that God, you have saved me. And that's not just something you've done in the past tense, but that you're a God who promises to deliver me day after day, moment after moment, giving me every good and perfect gift, giving me everything I need. So as we receive the bread and the juice, represents God's greatest gift to us, which is his son Jesus. Let's rejoice. Let's be glad. Shall we stand together? Perhaps the band could come. Get ready to lead us. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to his friends, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant, which is all about the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant that is secured by my blood shed on the cross. Take and drink this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that we can stand here this morning as those who have received all of the blessings of what you accomplished there on the cross. And not one of us in this room can get our head fully around it. But Lord Jesus, as we come to this table, we pray that you might just impress upon us again the extravagance of the generosity of God towards each and every one of us. That we would know that we have a Father in heaven who is for us and who will not withhold any good thing from us. So come and meet with us, please, as we seek to fellowship with you at your table. As you come to the table, thank him and ask him, what do you need from him? Do you need strength? Do you need wisdom? Do you need a gift from his hand? Ask him boldly. Ask him with faith and confidence and expect him to meet with you. Let's sing this song together, and when you wish, go to one of the tables and let's share the bread and the juice together.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like deep billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
There's Satan.
Though Satan should buffet through trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the is nailed to a cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul.
Including this part of our time together shortly, but I felt we couldn't move on from this place without an invitation going out that if there is anyone here who is experiencing trial and you know you need the Lord's wisdom, you need His perspective, or perhaps you're experiencing temptation and you need His strength to endure. It's not going to come from yourself, it comes from Him. Then please make yourself known to myself, Matt, or someone at the end who you came with. We would love to pray with you. It would be an honor to stand with you and support you and pray with you and call out to the Father together. Heavenly Father, we just give you these moments. And for those of us who just know we need to respond further this morning, would you be nudging us now? Or would we be giving us the courage to respond to you? We don't want to go from this place not having met with you, not having received wisdom and power that we know are available for us, freely available for us. So we just pray, Lord, that each of us would meet with you. For those of us who need to respond further, that we would do so. Bring ourselves to you. Amen.